Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 9. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And the theme of this has been used by the poets many times. Like the heart's deep hunger and the body's need, today is like a cry along the land, like a sob within another creed, or like a tongue one cannot understand. It's been the theme of the ages. And the text in the evening, the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah, has been called the Great Invitation. O everyone that thirsteth, come. And it could well be called that. But I think I find in this great invitation, I think I find a threefold division. First is the invitation. And then after the invitation comes something that is just as important, and that's the interrogation. And after that, the exhortation, if we were to divide it in 3 points. Now, this is a day of woman's lib, and we hear a great deal about it, and they're getting some attention they don't want. I read recently about a woman in traffic, and she was going too fast, and the officer overtook her, stopped her, and she was so surprised she didn't know what was about. And he told her to pull over, and so she pulled over, and she settled with $25 in her checkbook, but she wondered how she could cover this up so her husband wouldn't know just what the $25 was for. But she decided, as she remembered what the officer said, pull over, so she said, one pullover, $25. And that took care of it, you see. But I heard one better than that. One, I didn't care much for that one, and I don't think you did either. But I heard one a lot better than that. And it was this. A woman had come up to a stoplight and was standing on a green light. Now, this is supposed to have actually happened. And she stood there and stood there. She couldn't make up her mind whether she'd go straight ahead or turn left or turn right. And it wasn't long, there was a young wit in the roadster, one of these sports cars, behind her, and he leaned out over the side up toward her, the driver, shouted loudly as he could. He says, go ahead, lady, go ahead. The light's not going to get any greener. He said, now, if that has any application, it's in the fact that God's light's not going to get any greener. So many people are proud of an invitation to the White House. And my, they frame that invitation, they save it, show it to all their friends. But do you know you could tear 646 pages out of the Bible, and every one of them would be an invitation by God to come to him. Every one of them. This is a great invitation. It's a great invitation because it's multiplied so many times. But it's a great invitation in another way. Because I find this is Jehovah saying, come, without money, without price, come. But also we find Jesus saying, Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." There's the second person of the Trinity, God in Isaiah 55. We got Jesus in Matthew 11:28. We turn over the last great invitation of the Bible. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And he that heareth say, "Come." And let him as a thirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take freely of the water of life. What a tremendous thing. We have the whole Trinity inviting us, "Come, come, come." What a great invitation this is. Now, we realize very well that people take it lightly. And yet, isn't it strange that we have it as such a theme? I think, for example, of some of the poets, like I think the greatest sonnet in the English language, perhaps on the theme, would be Wordsworth, where he said, "The world is too much with us, late and soon. Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Much we see in nature that is ours. Our hearts are taken away, a sordid boon." It's a theme that the poets have worked on. And Vachel Lindsay of Spokane, Washington, the limp and leaden-eyed, he speaks of the same theme. And when the poets have spoken of it, they have no answer. They only express the need. Now, when an individual is an individual, as I said, we're made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 and 2:07. 2:7 and 1:27. God made man in his own image. Augustine well said that man's heart is restless till it rests in him. And he thirsts for food. He thirsts for the bread of life. And he thirsts for the quenching of his thirst. He thirsts for water, the water of life. Jesus, in that great feast in the 7th chapter of John, you remember, he said, "Ho," he said, about the thirst. And then he speaks of the Spirit of God in them. A well of living water in the 4th chapter of John, springing up into everlasting life. But I think when we look at it carefully and straightforward, that everyone realizes that he has a thirst. He's searching for something that he hasn't found. Oh, it's like the Klondike years ago produced the verse, "I went in for gold and I got it and came out with a portion last fall. But somehow the gold wasn't what I thought it. And somehow the gold wasn't all." And we have so many people that have so many goals, and they have accomplished a great deal, but when their goal has been reached, they still have found themselves questioning, unsatisfied. The heart's deep hunger and the body's need to die today is like a cry along the land. It's like a sob within an uttered creed. It's like a tongue one cannot understand. Oh, the song says, "Ah, sweet mystery of life, I've found you." But it was never expressed. It was never drawn. It was never exposed what it was. And the song says, you remember, "Somewhere a voice is calling, o'er land and sea. Somewhere a voice is calling, calling for me." And many people have answered many voices, but none of them satisfied until they listened to the voice of the Creator who had made them. This leads us to the second thought, the interrogation. And that's just a little longer word. The interrogative mode is for question. And in this passage he says, "Come, come buy. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not?" I think it would be well for us, for example, to take the hippies of our day. I think they're searching for something. I think a few of them have testified they found it. But when they examined a group of them in San Francisco, they found that a third of them had found a very serious social disease. And I'm sure that isn't what they were searching for. Others get addicted to drugs. I went through one of our local hospitals some time ago. And as I went through the ward, I asked the nurse. I looked upon an agonizing young man, four restraints, one on each wrist and one on each of his feet. And I said, "What on earth is this?" "This is one in withdrawal agony from drugs." Now, I'm sure when he was taking those drugs, it wasn't what he was looking for. It wasn't what he hungered for. He got what he didn't go after. How about the drunkard? The scripture said, "Look not on the wine while it is red." He said, "For at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." That isn't what he went after. Delirium tremens wasn't what he wanted when he took the first drink. Some people think we're a little bit rock-ribbed because we don't believe in social drinking. I never did agree with Mrs. Roosevelt, Franklin Delano Roosevelt's wife, when she said to the young people, "The secret is to know how much to drink." Nobody knows how much to drink. Nobody knows where to stop. It's gradualism by which we lose everything in morals and ethics and every stand and every sacred principle by gradualism. As like someone said, a man takes a drink, then the drink takes a drink, and then the drink takes the man. And I'm sure the drunkard, when he finds himself reeling and rolling and rocking and unable to control his appetite, that wasn't what he went after. That wasn't it. I'm sure it wasn't. No. It is sad that people destroy themselves. Why do they do it? It only comes down to one thing. There's no other explanation. The mystery of iniquity. There's a mystery of righteousness. You're born again. You used to have some bad habits. God delivered you. Can anybody explain how that happened? No. No, it's a mystery. It's a mystery of righteousness. But there's a mystery of godliness, of godlessness. There's a mystery of iniquity, a mystery of sin. And man has within him two natures. After he is saved, he still has a sin nature, and he still has the divine nature. But by the mystery of righteousness, we read in the Word of God, whereby we are made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And if we want to know how this lust and this hunger takes us, I think we find in James 1 the best, perhaps, narrative we find on sin. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God is not tempted of evil, neither doth God himself tempt any man. But man is tempted when led away by his own lusts and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is full grown, it bringeth forth death." And then he summarized with a great either exclamation mark or a period when he said, "Wherefore do not err, my beloved brethren." In other words, don't miss the mark. Don't miss the mark. So we find in the text a question. Why? And there's no answer. Why, for example, will one with a godly wife and children he may not deserve, why will he turn his back on such a one that's a paragon of virtue and take up with some rag and bone and bunch of hair and see his family broken up, maybe his home lost, and go from flower to flower and not realize till it's all over that he's played the fool Why the mystery of iniquity? The mystery of iniquity. Let not young souls be smothered out before they do quaint deeds and fully flaunt their pride. That's what Rachel Lindsay said. The babes grow dull. They're limp and ox-like, limp and leaden-eyed. That's what he says. He says, not that they starve, but that they starve so dreamlessly. Not that they sow, but that they seldom reap. Not that they serve, but have no gods to serve. Not, he said, that they die, but that they die like sheep. This means that they've allowed the animal appetites of the body, where we have a sense consciousness that says I, and a God consciousness that turns to God, and a sense consciousness in the body. And they live on the plane of the animal, and the man becomes the beast. And consequently, he said, not that they die, but that they die like sheep. What a sad commentary. But these two points are understood by everybody. We see it every day. And sometimes some of us can remember before we came to Christ. Some of us can remember going through these fools' paradises. As mother used to say, son, maybe sometime you'll get tired of climbing fools' hills. But some people never tire of it. And they fall a prey. They die and die like sheep on the last hill. But I like the last part of this text. It's wonderful. He said, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That word let usually signifies a subjunctive. What we call a subjunctive in language. And that means volition or anticipation. Like God said, let there be light. And there was light in the evening and the morning for the first day. Let there be light. Behind it was the willingness of God. And he said, let the wicked forsake his ways. It's either volition or anticipation. And God's will is behind it. And he's anticipating that your will may match his. And that the wicked will forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. In the dealing with this, we come now to a closer grip. We're living in a scientific age. And we have five avenues to this material world about us, this material environment. And one of those avenues is that we can taste. And the Lord understood that, because in Psalms 34:8, I read, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are they that trust in him. We sometimes forget to read the context of these great verses. The verse just preceding that, the seventh verse of Psalms 34, says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Are you here tonight bound by habit? You tried and tried. You turned over a new leaf. You made resolutions, and New Year's now has passed, and before the month is over, you broke your resolutions. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. But remember, that fear of the Lord doesn't mean what some of these unseasoned psychologists or psychiatrists would tell you today. If you read it in its context, the fear of the Lord is combined of, one, a reverential trust in God. First, they that come unto God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A reverential trust in God, but also a hatred of evil. And that means there has to be some repentance. Some repentance in the heart. Like, we have to be sick enough of our sins to turn our back upon them and turn our face to Christ. And then the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. And then he can say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is... You're ready then to gain some strength. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed are they that trust in him. The word taste there is tam. T-A-A-M. And I tread very lightly in my Hebrew. This means to perceive. Don't think that you're, as we say on the farm, you're not buying a pig in a sack, not knowing what color it is or what size it is. You're not buying a pig in a sack when you taste and see that the Lord is good. He has equipped you by nature to perceive his being and to perceive his ability to help you. And I often leave this pulpit wondering if I got the idea across. And many times I'm unsatisfied, dissatisfied with myself. But I tried to find us all in the picture of the infant in the cradle and the steps through which he passes in his development. We read where he increased or grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Wisdom intellectually, stature physically, favor with God spiritually, favor with man socially. And I found myself thinking of the infant lying in the cradle. And he, first of all, gets possessive concepts. He gets hold of a toy, or he gets hold of his blanket. And when you start to take it away, his grip increases. He's possessive. And God says of us, man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. And when it does, he says, you have had your reward in full. And he says in Matthew 16:26, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He has his possession, every soul. Don't lose a thought. We can perceive God, and God can perceive us. And our hearts are restless till they rest in him. And then the next step in the life of the child, he learns that someone appreciates him. Someone recognizes in him value or worth. And for his needs, all he has to do is make a noise. And he learns quickly to cry. Israel cried unto the Lord in their distress, and he delivered them out of their trouble. And the infant learns that all he has to do is cry. And God has put us here. And he realizes that our hearts are restless till they rest in him, and that we can perceive him. Well, the word over in the 6th chapter of Hebrews tells us, O taste, where they've tasted of the Lord. And there the word is a different word. It's like you taste food, whether it's the tasting of food or whether it's a matter of perception. God has made us so we have first possessive experiences, and then we have crying, realizing we're not complete in ourselves. And then it isn't long till this little child learns something else after this one who has answered their need so many times. And everyone has a need, everyone. Yea, not that they starve, but that they starve so dreamlessly. Not that they die, but that they die like sheep. Sometimes we're too proud to admit we have these spiritual appetites. We're living in a skeptical world of intellectualism, like I mentioned Professor Altizer recently, who was so brilliant he thought there was no God and God was dead, and yet he was so superstitious about a little holy water that he hurried a little of it. Within a few months, from October to December, hurried a little holy water on his own little child, less than a year old, for fear the child would die without the benefit of the holy water. I wonder in whose name he baptized the baby. I wonder why he fooled around with holy water if he didn't believe there's a God in heaven. Beware, will you, of this atmosphere today of half-baked intellectualism. I call it half-baked. One time I used to go to Bughouse Square in Chicago. That's better known in the maps of Chicago by another name. But we called it Bughouse Square. It was Newberry Park. And we used to have men come there, and they argued against the existence of God, and they quote philosophers, and we'd stand over there by the hour. I'm not sure we learned too much. But anyway, there was a fellow over there trying to argue for evolution. And I'd use the opening chapters of the Bible, like God created man, and the dust of the ground breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. And I went on to explain how, whether we believe the scripture or not, everyone has a sense consciousness, and everyone has a self-consciousness, which in the moment that self that ties together the physical and the spiritual and God consciousness. And even Immanuel Kant said that he filled his soul with awe and wonder, the moral law in the heart of man. That's God consciousness. And when this man got up in rebuttal, he laughed at me and he said, imagine, he says, God reaching down and taking a piece of mud, he said, and rolling it in his hands, he says, and forming it into a man. He had everybody laughing. Well, I had another rebuttal. We had one each. And so when I got through, I said, well, if God did it that way, they called this fellow Bose. He said, if God did it that way, and he made Bose this way, he said, when he stood him up against the fence to dry, he walked away too soon. He was only half-baked. And I think of the intellectuals of our day, only half-baked. Only half-baked. They don't tell the whole truth. If they know it, they don't tell the whole truth. I've never been intimidated by the so-called intellectuals. Some of the most brilliant minds in the world have perceived God. Taste and see. And we have possessiveness. And after this, we have a dependence upon another. I put it in another way recently. In every home, we learn to say, I love you, or I need you, and thank you. Or we say, please, submission of one will to another. And we say, forgive me when we do wrong. No animal fellowship can go through those experiences. Anyone with any depth of thought knows that. But it mustn't get off of my point here. There's a third point, and when we get beyond that, and like I cited this morning in the fourth chapter of Matthew, where thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And the little one having possessed and then having been subject to a higher will that can satisfy its needs, then stands up. Like I cited this morning, we've all remembered when the little one gets big enough to drop a dish and wants to dry one. And they get up on the chair and they want to help mother, they want to serve. They want to take a note and run to the store. They find out now that they're of value and service. Well, may I say that these are part of our makeup. We're made this way. And God has made us so we can perceive him, because we're of perceivable beings. This is why. But I wanted to go much further. There's another, for example, we have the sense of smell. And we had recently a sermon on that text, as best I could make a sermon. Now thanks be unto God, which always leadeth us in triumph in Christ, making manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. That's in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. And this is a case where there is an atmosphere here that's comparable to the incense that filled the air in the days of the great military triumphs. And it made me think on the occasion, but I didn't have time to mention it, of F.W. Robertson, was a great preacher in England. He died in the height of the zenith of his power, in his 30s, as I remember. He told how he was called to the ministry. His father was a captain, an officer in the British Army. And a lady next door had sent a note over complaining to the Robertson household about a dog they had that was barking and keeping a sick girl awake that was restless with a fever. And the note came over. And the answer that F.W. Robertson's father gave, rough soldier though he was, he sent such a courteous and nice answer back. He was a believer. That Lady Trench came over and she wanted to get acquainted with her neighbors. And F.W. Robertson said, I was 21 years old. But he says the Christian atmosphere that existed between the complainer and then my father, and the apology and the anxiety of both hearts to love each other and be one with the Lord, he says, was a first step in my call to the ministry. No wonder God said in His Word, walk circumspectfully. Works. You want a good illustration to walk circumspectly? Did you ever see a cat walking on a picket fence that was lined with barbed wire in the night as you look toward the moon and you see that cat looking at every place he puts his foot down, he's not going to put it on a barb. God said, walk circumspectly. There's something like that in the idiom that's used in that text. Now, there's an atmosphere, and who is it that it's not, you can't put it in words, you can't put it in a syllogism, you can't put it in a test tube. But who is there that hasn't sensed and said, I sense something about that life that I need. I can sense something. It's a sense of the, we don't call it that, but it's a sense that they used to use in the matter of incense. And there's an incense about a genuine Christian life that is a convicting incense. How can we know then that we've answered this exhortation? We know because we can perceive it. Two, we can sense it as we could a lovely atmosphere, an aroma of a garden. That's why. But we go farther. We find another. And he says in the 17th chapter there of where Paul was preaching, and time is racing away. Paul was preaching on Mars Hill. And he says, seek the Lord, he said, and feel after him, if haply you may find him. And he said, he's not far from every one of us. He said, closer is he than breathing, nearer than hands and feet, as one of your own poets have said. He quoted the Greek poet Aratus. And he's saying there, feel after him. It's a picture of a man who's blind and without vision. He's extending his hands in every direction to see if he can sense in his environment that which will give him guidance as he goes along without coming to harm. And the apostle uses the figure and he says, seek ye the Lord and feel after him, he said. Yea, feel after him that you might happily find him, he said. And he's not far from everyone, any one of us, as your own poets have said. We are his offspring. Oh yeah, in other words, we're a close relative of God. He made us. Time is running out. Again, he said, faith cometh by hearing. How can we know we have repented? How can we know that we've answered this exhortation? How can we know? He says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Satan comes to you, says, oh, you're not really saved. Sometimes you may feel like you're not. But I hope you can turn him to many passages. Like I knew a boy in institute, had a terrible habit. And I knew him real well. I got to know him very well. And he overcame the habit. And he said that actually, he said, and especially at nightfall, he said, sometimes when he'd be studying, and sometimes when he'd turn out the light, and sometimes when he went to bed, he said the devil would come as though he could almost hear his rustle in the room. And he said there were times when he had to get up and turn on the light, and he opened the Word of God, and he would lay it out on the floor by his bed and point to it, that Satan might know that his faith was founded in the Word of God, not in some fuzzy and some spasmodic experience of emotion, but that his faith was founded in the Word of God. And he especially liked that passage of John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but he has passed from death unto life. Well, we'll not be heard by a much speaking. Then we see, it was Spurgeon, you remember, and there are so many passages that we could cite. Oh, there's the logic of God's oath when he said, as I live, saith the Lord. And then the logic of his covenant. He said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and the logic of his command when he says, turn ye, turn ye. And then the logic of his question, why will ye die? In the book of Ezekiel, 33rd chapter, I think it is, in the 12th verse. But Spurgeon was saved by one verse, and it is a verse in Isaiah 2, 45, 22. He said, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And it was based upon, and if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Will you, in review, before we have a word of prayer, remember this is a great invitation. It is, in the second place, a great question. A great question. Why do you spend money for that which is not meat? And I realize tonight, it's like the word says, cast your bread upon the waters and it shall return after many days. When the Queen Mary was on its last voyage of 38 days, they had 876 bottles that they furnished the passengers, urging them to cast them into the sea with this printed message, all aimed at out in San Diego. Only 108 of after the 38-day voyage, and up to 4 years later, only 108 of the 876 bottles that were sealed. One came back as far as the Caroline Islands, 7,000 miles away. And I realized tonight it's like casting your bread upon the waters. I have spoken as plainly and clearly as I have tonight. And within a week, I've had to bury someone whose life was spent and lost for Satan. I recall one time in Kalamazoo, I did this. I was mocked and jeered, both publicly in the service and in the home. But I was called out within less than 5 days to come out and see if I could talk to someone that had gotten drunk and run his car into a streetcar, and he ended up under the wheels of the streetcar, dying as his life ebbed out. It's like casting 876 bottles on the ocean. And 108 comes back in 4 years. Cast your bread upon the water. If you're here tonight and you have a soul hunger, remember, he gives the invitation. He asks the question. And he exhorts you. Heavenly Father, breathe upon the word of God tonight. And we ask thee that the Spirit of God may convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that souls may cry out, what must I do to be saved? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.